Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're talking again about Paul's apostolic authority and his vindication of his authority as an apostle in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. This first section we're dealing with his authority as an apostle specifically, and in chapter 11 he's been answering charges that have been made by his opponents down in Corinth. You'll recall we've been talking about the super apostles, and I say that sarcastically because Paul said it sarcastically in chapter 11 verse 5 when he says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles," or the super apostles that these guys down in Corinth had been listening to. We noted last hour that these guys were making errors or teaching errors. First, they preached another Jesus. In verse 4, it says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus," they preached a different spirit and a different gospel message. So these guys were false apostles. He calls them super apostles. And the effect on the Corinthians is the part that really bothered Paul, because the effect on the Corinthians was they tolerated it. They tolerated this false doctrine being taught in the church, and in fact being taught to them. Paul is very sarcastic in the last part of verse 4 when he says, "You bear this beautifully." So you really bear it beautifully when somebody comes and teaches you false doctrine. In 5 and 6, we looked at the principle that even though these false apostles may have been very eloquent, very good speakers, that's not really the issue. In verse 5 and 6, Paul tells us what the real issue is, and the real issue is content, not so much delivery. In 5, or verse 6, he says, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, or an unprofessional, non-professional, or a layman, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things." So Paul is saying, even though he isn't a professional speaker, he doesn't take money for teaching his classes, that he's not unprofessional in knowledge. He has a great deal of knowledge. And if you stop and think about it for just a minute, you'll realize that the bulk of the New Testament was written by a layman, Paul, an apostle, but a non-professional man. So it kind of throws off what we consider to be acceptable, I guess would be the term. In our culture, we think that everybody has to have a degree or have learned something in a school setting in order to know it. But Paul says, "Well, I'm a non-professional man," and he wrote most of the New Testament. Now, the Corinthians were all hung up on delivery, and I assume from that the false apostles were good speakers. They were probably very eloquent. The problem with it was they were teaching false doctrine, and that's the issue. In verse 7 through 12, Paul ties this together, and he says they were calling him a non-professional because he didn't accept money for his teaching. So as a non-professional, it was in the eyes of the Corinthians, and most specifically in the eyes of his enemies down in Corinth. In verse 7, he said, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" And we noted the principle of that section last hour was that if you have enemies, they'll twist anything you do and say. It doesn't matter. Paul was doing a very noble thing down in Corinth. He was teaching them without receiving compensation for it. And they twisted that and say, "Well, Paul, you taught that apostles have the right to be paid. You're not taking pay, therefore you're not a real apostle." So they were twisting his noble deed. We looked at 1 Corinthians 9. We noted that Paul had taught the apostles have every right to be paid, and he had set aside that right. So then his opponents argued, "Well, if he isn't being paid, he's not really an apostle. Therefore, your message is worth what you charge for it. Nothing." So that's what Paul's enemies were saying. Now, the irony of the whole situation, Paul points out in verse 8 and 9, when he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. So, he's saying, look, I took money from other churches so I could serve you guys. Now, you're turning it around and making it appear that I'm doing something wrong by not accepting your money. So, they accused him of being unprofessional. Well, in 10 and 11, Paul says, you know what, I'm going to continue to do that anyway, whether you like it or not, basically. Verse 10, he says, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. So Paul is going to continue to teach the gospel. He's going to continue to refuse pay from the Corinthians because his enemies would like nothing better than for him to start taking money. Because if he did, then they could say, well, he's just like us. See, he's taking money just like we are because their motives could fall into question. Now we're ready to hit verse 13 where we left off last hour. And what Paul's going to do here is now he's going to quit sidestepping for a moment, and he's going to address the issue directly. He comes right out and says in verse 13, for such men are false apostles. And we'll get the truth about these super apostles in verses 13 to 15. So let's read those verses. Starting at 13, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So now he comes right out and says it. He calls them false apostles. The such men are the ones he talked about up in verse 4, when he says, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. Those are the ones he's talking about. In verse 5, he says, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent or the super apostles down in Corinth. And these are the guys he's talking about now. When he gets down to verse 13, he says directly, for such men are false apostles. Now notice, Paul assumes that there will be false apostles in the church. Now, what is the church's attitude to be to them then? We can assume in the church today that we will have false teachers. It was true then, it's true now. What should our attitude be towards these guys? Since we're loving Christians, we should accept them and try to understand their viewpoint. Is that, well, there's a couple of no's going on, and that's quite correct. In fact, look at Revelation chapter 2, and we'll find that in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, talking to the church at Ephesus, one of the good features of that church was that they wouldn't tolerate false doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So what the author of Revelation is saying here is he's praising a church for being intolerant. Wow, that doesn't fit with what the media tells us churches should be like today. Because we're supposed to tolerate anything. Well, here John is saying that he's praising a church for being intolerant of false doctrine. Look at verse 20 in chapter 2. Talking to the church at Thyatira down in verse 20, he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So they're being condemned for tolerating a false teacher. So I take it that the attitude of the church to false teachers should be one of intolerance. And we will not tolerate false teachers at Bethaven. Now, how do we know if they're true teachers or false teachers? Go back to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11 and verse 4, Paul gives us the answer of how we can know if a teacher is a true teacher or a false teacher. He says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached." So the test for teaching in the church is it Paul's teaching? Does it agree with Paul's teaching? Does it agree with the teaching of the apostles? And that's how we can test. Now, these false teachers are going to count on something to maintain their authority. And they had authority in Corinth, and they have lots of authority in the visible church today. They count on inexperience and gullibility to maintain their position. Because Christians, by and large, are a pretty gullible lot. They'll kind of listen to most anything. And these guys count on that. So if we look at this and think about it a minute, what should our attitude be toward teachers? Not just false teachers, but any teacher. Anybody who stands up here and teaches God's word to you, I would say your attitude should be one of skepticism. Check it out. How can I check it out? Paul's teaching. If what I say doesn't agree with what Paul said, then you shouldn't be listening to me. And that's just as simple as it can be. That's the test for teaching. And I used an example last week. I'll go over it again. Suppose that you love mushrooms. And suppose that you watch the morning news and it said that a batch of tainted mushrooms or toadstools had got mixed in with the good stuff and it's in the grocery stores. Now, when you went to the grocery store, would you be careful in picking out your mushrooms? And they say, these are the lot numbers on the bad mushrooms. Boy, I'd be real careful about what I ate. And the same principle applies to God's Word. You know what? We know from Scripture that there were false apostles in Paul's day. And there are false apostles today. We know it. So what should our attitude be? I'd be pretty careful about what I take in. And that's where Christians ought to be, and I think Christians in the church today kind of miss this point. They'll listen to most anything. Well, I turn on Christian radio, you know, they can't be wrong. It's Christian radio. I'd be careful. Now, the character of these false apostles, verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers." That's the first character. Deceitful is the word dalios. Dalios, that word involves deceit, treachery, and cunning. Deceitful is a very good translation of it. The aim of these guys is to fool you. So you have people purposely trying to fool you into believing false doctrine. Be careful. The methods of these guys, verse 13, "disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." So Satan and his servants are the goody ones, the goody two-shoes. They're the ones that are very holy, very saintly in appearance, but not in reality, because their doctrine is false. And this is a pattern. This has been a pattern all through the church. Look at Matthew 7. You find it clear back in Matthew 7. They always have done things this way, and they always will. Matthew 7:22, and not to get into a great deal of detail about the context, but just notice, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Look at Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, talking about the tribulation period, in the tribulation period, things are going to be the same. Matthew 24:24, For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So again, they're misleading. They're trying to undermine God's word and God's authority. Remember, we looked at Genesis chapter 3. That's what Satan was doing back in the Garden of Eden. That's what he's still doing. He's trying to get believers to buy into false doctrine. If you take that back to 2 Corinthians, that's exactly what they were doing there. Stop at Romans on your way. Romans chapter 16. In Romans 16, we find out what I said before, is that these guys prey on the gullibility of unbelievers, or believers. I'm sorry, they prey on the believers' gullibility. Verse 17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts who of the unsuspecting," the gullible. So we're not to be gullible as believers. Verse 14 and 15, Paul goes on to talk about the ideal of these guys. Who do they pattern themselves after, or who is their ideal teacher? 2 Corinthians 11 again. In verse 14 it says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So since Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, then it's really no surprise, is it, that his servants are going to do the same thing. One commentary put it, I don't remember which one, said, "Like master, like man." And they just follow in his footsteps because Satan is their ideal. Now, again, how do they do it? They misrepresent, they contradict God's word. So as long as they can get a church to believe them, and again, they don't start their own churches, they infiltrate churches that are already there, as they did down in Corinth. Paul had started the church at Corinth, and these false apostles said, "Wow, there's a pretty cool church, let's go take it over." So they move in, and they start disseminating false doctrine. And as long as that church believes what they say, they can maintain their position. And this is kind of scary, because do you know that you can walk into a church today, a Christian church, of pretty much any denomination you choose, depending on the church, and you can walk into that church and you can serve Satan. So we can't feel safe just because we're in a church. We need to be in a church that proclaims correct doctrine and maintains correct doctrine. It's very important. That's why Paul is being so sarcastic here and so angry with the Corinthians, because they would not maintain their pure doctrine. They got led astray by false doctrine and they tolerated false teachers. Now our only defense is a thorough knowledge of God's word. And the only way you can check what I'm saying is by God's word. And that's why we teach like we teach. We teach through the Bible. And if I say something contrary to what Paul is saying in these passages, I hope it becomes apparent to you. Because you shouldn't tolerate it. Now, what's their destiny? And this tells us something here. Last part of verse 15, he says, "Whose end shall be according to their deeds." Whose end shall be according to their deeds. Now, this locks it down. These guys are not believers. Their end shall be according to their deeds. And Paul has a habit of describing enemies of the church according to their destiny, in terms of their destiny. Look at Philippians 3. He does the same thing over there. Philippians 3:18. says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. So see how he tends to characterize these people in terms of their destiny? 2 Timothy 4. Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So he talks about these people in terms of their destiny. And their destiny is going to be according to their deeds. Now, is a believer's destiny according to his deeds? No, a believer's destiny is according to what Christ has done for us. Because Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. Look at Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, John is talking about the judgment of unbelievers. 20:11 talks about a judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. And at this judgment, and it's after the millennial kingdom, it's after the 1,000 years, so all the believers have already been rewarded. And now he's talking about unbelievers. In 20:11, he says, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Now, this is unbelievers only. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, what? According to their deeds. So unbelievers will be judged according to their deeds. Now look, he goes on to say, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now look, in verse 15, this is a wonderful example of God's grace. These people were all unbelievers. They were all judged according to their deeds. And of course, what is the outcome of a judgment according to deeds? Well, it's condemnation, obviously. But even so, unbelievers judged according to their deeds. And in verse 15, they make one last look at that book of life just to be absolutely sure. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what's the real issue? Unbelievers are judged according to their works. But we have to look one more time to make sure this person wasn't a believer. Take that as a supreme example of God's grace. These unbelievers are resurrected, they're judged according to their works, and then one last time, let's look in that book of life again, just to make absolutely, positively sure. So that's the issue for unbelievers, works. And notice that the ones who failed the test of works are the same as the ones who weren't written in the book of life. That's verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that's not the book of works, it's the book of believers, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's how Paul is characterizing these false apostles back in Corinth. As their end is going to be determined by their works. So back to 2 Corinthians now, and that's why I say we can be certain that the people Paul was talking about here were not believers. Believers aren't characterized as being their destiny being determined by their works. Now, when we hit 11:16 now, there's another section, and we're going to get to Paul's boasting in detail now. In verse 11:16 through 12:13, we're going to be talking about Paul's boasting as a fool, as he calls it. And we'll see several times in the section that Paul is very uncomfortable about boasting. He doesn't like to do it. In fact, he calls it foolishness. And he wouldn't be doing it except the Corinthians had forced him into it. We can outline the section this way. We'll get down to the first point this morning. First, we're going to have an explanation of Paul's boasting in 11:16 through 21. After that, he's going to start actual boasting. Now, you can see that Paul is not a real boaster, and he's uncomfortable with this. Because remember, clear back in chapter 11, verse 1, he said, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness." And he's talking about boasting there. And he doesn't get to the actual boasting clear and down until verse 22. So all of this that he's been talking about is explanatory. Why I'm going to boast a little bit. Now all these verses that we've been over are explaining why is Paul going to boast. And in verse 22, he finally gets down to it and starts boasting. You can see that. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I." And he's talking about these false apostles. And first, in verse 22, he talks about his equality to these people. And then he starts talking in verse 23 about his superiority to them. Verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number," and we'll get down to that next week. But he finally gets down to his boasting when he gets to verse 22. And then in verse 30 through 33, we'll find the uniqueness, I guess, of Paul's boasting. Look at verse 30. He says, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." Now that's usually something we don't boast about. Most people don't, "Boy, I'm weak." Most people don't boast about that. And that's why Paul's boasting is so unique, because he's boasting about his own weakness, not his accomplishments. Most people boast about their accomplishments. Paul's going to boast about his weakness. Go to verse 16 through 21 then, and we'll get that far this morning, about the explanation of Paul's boasting. Let's read it first, starting at verse 16. He says, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I may boast a little. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself." Now again, remember the setting. Very important here. Paul is under vicious attack in Corinth. The attackers were imposters, false prophets, unbelievers. They came in from outside the church and infiltrated the church, and they were successful. They were eloquent speakers. They were very charismatic personalities, I take it, because they were successful and people were buying into what they were saying. So they were separating the Corinthians from Paul, and as they did that, they were separating the Corinthians from God's Word, because Paul was the representative of God and wrote God's Word. He was empowered to write Scripture. So what these guys were doing was very, very, very dangerous. They were separating the Corinthians from God's Word. Now, Paul is coming back to Corinth, and when he gets there, the fur is going to fly, because he's mad. And he's going to set things right with these false apostles. Now, chapter 11 through 13 of 2 Corinthians tells the Corinthians, this is what you need to do to get in line if you don't want to be, you know, on the receiving end of my anger when I get there, is what Paul is saying. So he's going to set things right. Now, going to have to do that by a little boasting. And first, in verse 16, he makes a plea for tolerance of his boasting. And you can see in this that Paul is not very comfortable with boasting. In verse 16, he says, again, I say, let no one think me foolish. So his desired attitude for them is to let no one think me foolish. Paul is saying here, if I have to boast, please don't consider me a fool. He's embarrassed, obviously. So he says it again. He said it back in verse 1, remember, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. And now down in verse 16, he's still explaining why he's going to boast. He hasn't really got to it yet. Still explaining why, and he says again, I say, let no one think me foolish. Now, he's going to be very embarrassed boasting. What he's going to do is set aside that embarrassment in the interest of the Corinthians. In other words, he's going to say, where certain issues are involved, I'm going to set aside normal rules. Normally, Paul would never boast, but there's a very, very important issue involved, false doctrine. And the Corinthians seem to respond only to boasting, and in order to keep their doctrine pure, Paul is going to have to stoop to boasting. So he's saying normal rules don't apply here. And we can illustrate that. You've probably all seen a boxing match. And you know boxers have a lot of rules that they have to follow when they're boxing. You know, you can't hit below the belt, you can't stay in a clinch too long. I don't know boxing, but you know, there are a lot of rules. But if you were to walk out and have a mugger jump you, I don't think you'd worry about hitting below the belt. I know I wouldn't. You know, because those rules don't apply. It's a different situation. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, this is a different situation. Things are really, really critical down in Corinth. So normal rules don't apply. Normally, Paul would never boast. He's saying, I will, because the need is there. And he will do anything to protect the doctrine of the Corinthians. Now, that's the attitude that he desired. What does he expect from them? He says, if you do, receive me even as foolish. So he's saying, I hope you don't think I'm a fool for boasting, but you probably will. And if you do, accept me anyway, even as foolish. So he's going to boast, even if they think he's a fool. And he's asking the Corinthians to listen anyway. And if you stop and think about it, it's nothing more than they've been doing for the false apostles. What he's saying here is basically, you know, you listen to these fools, one more fool can't hurt. So he's going to talk, and he's going to boast. Now, 17 and 18, Paul's going to, again, give the reason for his boasting. And he's been giving reason after reason after reason for boasting here, or reiterating his reasons. Verse 17, he says, that which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. So verse 17 gives us the folly of boasting. Paul is being pressured into it. Remember chapter 12. In verse 11, he said, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. So they're the ones that forced him into this. So he's pressured into boasting. It's distasteful to him, and it's also not Christ-like. Now, he says in verse 17, I am not speaking as the Lord would. And that's a very good translation. I think King James kind of clouds the issue here. It says, not after the Lord. Verse 17, it says, that which I am speaking, I am not speaking after the Lord. And you kind of get the idea there that Paul is saying, well, what I'm saying here isn't really inspired. It's not after the Lord. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that not something that Christ would normally do, boasting. It's not something Christ would do. And it's not something Paul would normally do, but he's going to have to do it to get the attention of the Corinthians. He's being pressured into it. And you can see how very uncomfortable he is with it. Then in verse 18, he gives the reason. He says, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. So the false apostles were boasting, and their boasting again, there was a different motivation here. It was boast according to the flesh. They were boasting for self-praise. They wanted to elevate themselves. Now, Paul was boasting to save the Corinthians from false doctrine. So again, motivation is very important, and Paul is again explaining his motivation. Now again, in 19 through 21, Paul is going to ridicule the tolerance of the Corinthians. He's saying, you guys are just too darn tolerant. You're tolerating false doctrine. Now look at verse 19 and catch the sarcasm again here. For you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. You're so smart, you bear with these foolish people. You're so wise. Do you get the sarcasm? The tolerance of these Corinthians was without limits. I mean, these Corinthians would have fit in modern America just perfectly, wouldn't they? They tolerated anything, even false doctrine. Verse 20, he goes on to say, for you bear with anyone, if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. So that's what these false apostles were doing. First they enslaved, because if you bear with anyone, if he enslaves you. That's interesting because the word for enslaves is katadulao. Kata dulao. And the normal word for enslave is dulao, just plain dulao. And what they did was Paul added kata, or a preposition on the front, to intensify it. Kata means down. They enslaved you down, right down to the ground, you could say. So these guys weren't just enslaving them a little bit. They were enslaving them with this false doctrine right down to the ground. They devoured them. If he enslaves you, if he devours you, and again, devours, katestio. Estio is the normal word for to eat. Kata, down. Again, he puts that preposition on the front to intensify it. They eat you down, or they gobble you down, or devour. That's a good translation of that word. It means to gobble down, to eat down. So that's what they were doing to these guys. Hits you in the face. Now, we have to stop and cross a culture bridge here. You'll think, well, Paul is, he's just using a little poetic license here. I mean, they wouldn't really hit him in the face, would they? Well, I think Paul is being quite literal here. Because when this was written, it was quite common for a religious leader to have someone struck in the face for saying something he didn't like. I mean, that was common. We don't do that, so we have to stop and step back into their culture, but they did it. In fact, look at John 18. We'll give a couple of examples where this was very literal. John 18, and starting at verse 19. Verse 19 says, the high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? So he said something the high priest didn't like, and the guy standing beside him gave him one upside the head, is the idea. Well, you can't talk that way to a high priest. So it was a very literal thing. They used to hit people. Acts 23, same idea. Here it's Paul at the wrong end of the fist. Acts 23, verse 1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. So it was a common affair for a high priest to have one of his guys strike somebody if he said something he didn't like. Now, at first I thought, wow, that's kind of cool. Maybe we could do that. You know, somebody says something I don't like, I can say, "Dave, go hit that guy." Trouble is, 1 Timothy 3. Look at 1 Timothy 3. One of the qualifications for being an elder in the church is that you don't hit people. And we think isn't that kind of a silly thing to say? Well, no, because it was very common then for church elders to go around hitting people if they said something they didn't like. But that's not Christ-like. So we have to have a rule in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it's talking about overseers here. And in verse 3 it says, "Not addicted to wine or pugnacious." And pugnacious means a striker or a bully. Isn't that a great word, pugnacious? I used to raise tropical fish, and they said some tropical fish like to fight all the time. And they classified them as pugnacious. I always thought that was a fun word. Titus 1:7 says the same thing. Talking about qualification for overseers here in verse 7, it says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, and not pugnacious." Again, so I had to abandon the idea that might be fun for me to send the elders around hitting people, but it won't work. I'm kidding. I hope you know that. Now, in verse 21, the irony of this whole situation, in verse 21, Paul's sarcasm reaches a peak here. He's just said that these guys do anything to you, you know. What have they done? You bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. And now in verse 21, his sarcasm really comes out again. He says, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." You get the idea that Paul's upset with this group down there? He is very upset. He is hopping mad in this section. What he's saying here is, yes, we're weak by comparison to these false apostles because we won't hit you in the face. And what are the apostles, those false apostles, what are they were saying about? What were they saying about him? Look at chapter 10 and verse 1, remember? He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face." So they were accused him of being spineless. He wouldn't hit anybody. So Paul was a failure as an apostle because he wouldn't hit people. Verse 10, it says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. And speech contemptible." So that's the background. They're saying Paul, he's a weakling, spineless. And Paul admits it in verse 21 of chapter 11. "To my shame, I must say, we have been weak by comparison." Because he won't hit him. See the sarcasm? Boy, he's mad. He's hopping mad. He says, "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness." Again, he's very uncomfortable about boasting. "I am just as bold myself." And then now in verse 22, when we get there next week, Paul's going to go into the items. He's finally going to get to the boasting that he's been talking about and saying that he was going to do starting in chapter 11, verse 1. And next week at verse 22, he's finally going to get there. So we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the section in 2 Corinthians. And we pray that we can see the importance of maintaining pure doctrine and good doctrine in our church. And we pray that you will help us to do that. In Christ's name, amen.